Good morning. I am Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. I'm thankful to be with you in this way today. Years ago, if someone were ill and couldn't attend, he would be at home all alone and couldn't communicate or receive communication from his brothers and sisters. So this is a blessing. I'm so thankful that we have that opportunity, that we can enjoy it in this way at least. Our church just early this morning lost a dear, dear friend. I ask that you pray for his family, pray for their comfort and the Lord's blessings on them. On seasons like this, I often think of the sentiment of a hymn we sometimes sing. Quite often, poets and even beyond that compare the journey of life with a boat traveling over the water. In this particular song, the poet describes the various experiences of life, and each verse ends, "We're homeward bound." And finally, in the last verse, "We cross the threshold of glory, and we arrive at home with the Lord." And that verse ends, "We're home at last, home at last." Our dear friend could sing the final verse to that song this morning, "He's home at last." But we need to remember and pray for his family, that the Lord would give them strong comfort and consolation for their loss. He was one of the sweetest, most gracious men I've ever known, and we need to grieve his loss, but celebrate that he today is home at last. On the less significant point of my personal health, despite quite a few hiccups along the way over the last month or 6 weeks, I have had a very good week. I've improved a great deal. I'm feeling stronger. And if I continue with this progress during the coming week, God willing, I will make every effort to be at church in person next Sunday. I so look forward to that experience. And I would ask that you, and especially our members at Little Zion Church, pray that the Lord bless and enable that to be the case. What a blessing it will be after such a long absence. And I'm perhaps, as I can recall, the longest in my ministry of 66, going on 67 years. So it's time to end, and I'm ready for it to do so. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings, your comforts, and your grace. We pray for that comfort to be with our dear friends, family, and loved ones. Let them know the comfort that he felt in his life with your goodness, and be with them through the lonely hours of grief and adjustment that they're facing this morning and will have to face over the coming days. Father, we continually pray for your goodness and comfort to be with them. We pray your blessings on us now as we turn to your word and seek to learn more about what you would have us do to serve and to honor you in our lives. Bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I give the title to this morning's message, "Fear, Good and Bad." The text I will begin is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 25. "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Fear in this verse was translated from a Hebrew word which is defined as trembling or quaking anxious care. Oh, Can you identify with that idea, with that sensation? I think most of us can. At some time or another in our life, we have felt just that kind of fear. We could subdivide fear into any number of categories. For the sake of my thoughts this morning, I will isolate or single out two subdivisions or categories of fear. There is the obvious fear of harm or injury from wicked and evil men or events and circumstances. There's also the more common fear that we may not gain acceptance or approval by some person or group of persons that we really want to get their approval. I want to look this morning at some biblical examples of both kinds of fear. Fear of man, the point Solomon makes in the verse, always confuses good judgment and prompts bad decisions. It rationalizes wrong thinking. In each case, I want us to look at the bad decisions and conduct that the fear of man ended up producing. First of all, let's look at the fear of harm or consequences from evil men and circumstances. Of all people, I choose as our first example the patriarch Abraham. While he is the noble example of faith in Scripture, and the New Testament says more about him relative to faith than any other Old Testament character, Scripture does not present Abraham as a flawless, sinless man. Scripture describes his faults just the same as it describes other men's faults. We read two of them in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 20. Two times, he didn't learn the first time. Two times, Abraham responded to the fear of man and fear of possible bad consequences or harm to him personally by claiming Sarah was his sister. He should have learned the first time, but he didn't. He did it again sometime later. What's the bad decision and bad judgment that appears relative to Abraham's dreadful decision? He thought he was making life safer for Abraham. Did he understand the danger he was heaping upon Sarah by this lie that he was telling two pagan kings? He selfishly was willing to do something or say something that he thought would secure a better or more safe situation for himself, and didn't think about how much he endangered Sarah by the bad action. I want to look at this for the second example in the book of Matthew, the New Testament, chapter 25. In the very middle of this chapter, beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 30, we have the parable of the talents. Jesus tells this story and sets it up as a man who owns a large estate. He's preparing to go on an extended trip away from home. He calls together three of his servants. He gives each man a certain amount of wealth, and in verse 14, he gives each man a different amount according to his several ability. He knew these men. He knew their ability, and he gave the more competent man more talents, more money, and the less competent man less money. He judged and gave based on their ability to wisely and rightly invest the money he gave them. The lesson describes in some detail how The first and second servants took the significant amount of money they were given, and they invested it wisely. In the end, manifold multiplied the money the master had left in their charge. What about this third servant? Verse 18. But he that had received one talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. That seems like a strange thing to do when he's charged with someone else's money, his master's money, pretty significant responsibility on him, to dig a hole in the ground and bury it. Does that make sense? Is it the logical thing for him to do? I think not. When his Lord returned, in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. The first two servants make their report, receive congratulations and approval from the master. Finally, in verse 25, let's start with 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Does this sound like a logical account or report of a man who is a servant? The Lord responded, take note, the Lord judges this man not by confessing that he is all of those things he's accused of being, but assuming he was everything this man accused him of being, he still made a foolish decision. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, good judgment dictates, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Put it in a bank savings account and let it earn interest. That's the least he could do. This man just, he did nothing right. I think the most honest thing the man said is to be found in verse 25, I was afraid. But his fear, as in Abraham's case, prompted him to make very foolish decisions. He chose as a servant to judge his master rather than to obey his master. His bad decision buried the talent instead of putting it in the bank and letting it earn interest. And because of his bad judgment, he received the Lord's judgment, and the Lord took away the talent. And while he promised, the Lord promised those other servants, because of their wise use of the talent, future promotions in his kingdom, he stripped away this man's talent from him, the one he had given him for investment. And I would strongly suggest this man never saw promotion, anything but. There's an interesting passage that gets a lot of discussion and very interesting teaching, actually. I love it. In the book of John, chapter 19, this is at Jesus' death and immediately following the news of his death, in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. The story goes on to describe how these two men anointed, prepared, and buried the body of Jesus in Joseph's own freshly hewn tomb. This is an interesting passage on so many different counts. Secret disciples. There are folks today who say there's no such thing as a secret disciple. If you don't make a public profession of faith in Jesus, you don't have faith in Jesus, and you're not really a disciple. Folks, inspired scripture, the Apostle John said these men, it says specifically Joseph, and by suggestion, I believe, and most commentaries do as well, that Nicodemus was as well a disciple of Jesus, but they did not make public profession. Why? Because they feared the Jews. We know, based on John chapter 3, that Nicodemus was a leading rabbi by his being identified there as a leading rabbi of the Jews. Generally, it's believed that he very well could have been a member of the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion of the first century, the Sanhedrin. Very likely so. Here's a man in the inner circle of temple leadership, but quietly, secretly, he's a disciple of Jesus. He becomes more public in this experience by helping prepare, anoint, and bury the body of Jesus. It's clear his bad decision was maintaining a secrecy, and John tells us he did so because he feared the Jews. Hey, if they crucified Jesus because he disagreed with them and what they wanted, would they not be just as prone to crucify a Nicodemus or one of the 11 disciples that followed Jesus if they got in their way? It's a bad decision, but it's explained and we go on. I suspect probably the most notable example of fear of man and its producing bad decisions and conduct is Peter himself. The very night of Jesus' betrayal, he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken into the temple, probably in a cellar or lower quarter of the temple, where he's judged, accused, and abused, beaten severely all night long. During this evening, before they take Jesus into private for his beating and the mock trial, they're on the outside of in one of the public courts of the temple. And interestingly, most of the events to be found in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not appear in the Gospel of John. You find Peter's denial in the Synoptics in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 74, Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, and Luke 22, verses 55 to 62. But you also find reference to Peter's denial in John. So this is one of the few events in the ministry and life of Jesus recorded in all four of the gospel records. John 18, verses 17 and 18, and then verses 25 to 27. Let's look briefly at Luke's account. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 25. Verse 54. First, I'll read just for the setting. Then took they him, Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. He's there. He's interested. He wants to know what's going on. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. He denied him, he denied Jesus. And after a little while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, if you had been through 2 episodes like this in a very adversarial crowd, would you stay? I think I'd be ready to leave in a hurry. Not Peter. About the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Jesus had predicted that very thing. But there's more. Here's Peter in a crowd of people. Jesus is in this court, in public view, and in public earshot of what Peter has done. Verse 61, And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He just looked. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, the conviction that he has no doubt felt when he said those words, but when Jesus looked, Peter realized, he knew what I said. He knew I denied him. Oh, could it be any worse? What a powerful, bad example for us to consider. Here, the bad decision is so obvious. Instead of acknowledging that he was a disciple and accepting the risk of harm in faith, Peter denied Jesus, and the bitter conviction was overpowering on him and to him. Then I want to look briefly at one example of the fear of not being approved or accepted. I suspect for most of us, and let's face it, folks, if Peter himself gave in to the fear of man in terms of harm that could have come to him, and we're going to see a second example where he responded to fear of not being accepted or approved in Galatians chapter 2. If Peter gave in to that kind of pressure from fear, the fear of man, if Abraham gave in to the pressure of the fear of man, I suggest this lesson is something you and I desperately need to study and to consider seriously in our own faith and our lifestyle and conduct as we live. The setup in Galatians chapter 2, and the whole lesson goes from verse 11 to verse 21, the end of the chapter. The church at Antioch, after Paul had gone to Jerusalem and received endorsement from Peter and some of the other apostles, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. A church is established in Antioch. It's primarily a Gentile church. So Peter and Barnabas make Antioch their home base, their home church, much the same as John and Peter and the other disciples and apostles made Jerusalem church their home church or home base. But Peter decides he's going to visit Antioch church. Let's read and let the scripture identify and report the point to us. Verse 11, Galatians 2:11. I'll read a few verses. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul, the Johnny come lately apostle in the eyes of the Jerusalem church and apostles or disciples there. He doesn't follow all the Jewish protocols of Christianity the way they think should be done. Peter comes to visit Antioch Church and Paul and Barnabas, and Paul withstands him to the face and rebukes him? Wow! Why, Paul? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Why? Fearing them which were of the circumcision. He doesn't fear that other disciples who were Jewish, the same as he, would do him physical or bodily harm. He's afraid they're seeing him being too chummy with the Gentiles, especially at mealtime. He sits at the same table with them, likely eats the same food with them, not kosher food of all things. Peter, what are you thinking about? He thinks about that, and he fears they will disapprove and not accept him any longer as a respected apostle and disciple of Jesus. What happened because of Peter's bad decision? Let's see as we read on. First of all, Peter withdraws and separates himself because of this fear. And the other Jews, some folks in Antioch Church were Jews, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. We don't normally hear this word dissimulation. It's from the same Greek word as dissembled in verse 13. It means hypocrisy. Laonida, Greek Dictionary of New Testament Words, expands that idea quite clearly. To give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality having quite different ones. Hypocrisy is the point. Peter played the hypocrite because he feared the Jewish disciples who came from Jerusalem church and saw him there. The bad decision speaks for itself, does it not? I'm so thankful that verse we started with in Proverbs 29:25 has a second half to it. Let me read it again. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We've seen how that the fear of man in either category creates a snare, a trap that traps us and makes us slaves or prisoners in this little snare that has caught us. In fact, the fear of man brings the snare. When we fear man, we create the very snare that imprisons us. The person or thing we fear is, in fact, the snare. We allow that person or thing to snare or control us by our own fear. Now let's look at the better half of this verse. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I love opposites in the Bible. They teach us so much. In this case, on one side of the opposites, you have the fear of man. What's the mirror opposite to the fear of man? Putting our trust in God. Could you find two things more different if you tried? I think not. I want to close on a slightly different nuance of this idea of fear. We spent our time studying the fear of man. What about the fear of God? What is the fear of God? Scripture teaches us to do it. Scripture magnifies the fact that it's the right thing to do. I don't believe for a moment that the fear of God means that we tremble and quake with anxious care. What does this thing called the fear of God mean? I have struggled over my ministry many, many times when someone asked me to explain the fear of God. And I've stumbled, I admit. Yes, I have. Sometimes people will say, well, it means reverential fear. Well, first of all, you shouldn't use a word you're defining in the definition. That's like circular reasoning. You're not explaining anything by doing that. And can you explain clearly what reverential fear really is? I can't, and I doubt that anyone else who uses the term can. But I just discovered something recently that clears up the question. What is the fear of God? First of all, the positive command to do so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it appears many times in the Old Testament, and especially in Moses' writings in the first five books. In this verse, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. In Jesus' wilderness temptation, in response to one of Satan's enticements or temptations that Jesus faithfully resisted and rejected, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. Ah, when Jesus says, for it is written, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. Do you know where he quoted on this occasion? Deuteronomy 6:13. So, how Jesus is the divine author of Scripture. Shouldn't he know what he means by terms like this? He tells us what it means to fear God. Let me read the verse in its entirety. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship. He substituted worship for fear. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus, the divine author of Scripture, explains to fear God means to worship God. When we fear God, we put our trust in Him. We find our safety in Him. That's what the proverb says, shall be safe. We find our safety in Him. We confidently live with the conviction in faith that He is greater and stronger than anyone or anything outside of Him that we fear. And there, my friends, we find the incredible richness of Scripture. When we fear God, we worship Him. It's not the quaking, trembling, anxious care. It's the tremendous respect and love for Him that motivates us to fall in honor at His feet and to say, thy will, not mine. Thy way, not mine. Thy lifestyle, not mine. Show me thy way, teach me thy way, O God, and lead me in this plain path because of mine enemies. That's from David himself in the Psalms. What a powerful reminder. We can see, have we not personally experienced the fear of man? It always enslaves. It always brings us down. It always ends in bad consequences. And now we can see the good. Trusting the Lord brings safety. Fearing Him, not man, brings us to our knees in worship. And that, my friends, is the safest place we can ever live our lives. God bless you for studying with me. I hope this has been a blessing for you, and I pray the Lord's continued blessings with you this week. Lord willing, we'll meet again next Sunday. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you today for incredible blessings and kind grace. We thank you that when we study your word faithfully and continually, you begin to open up the nuggets of truth and simplicity that explains and points us the way we should live our lives, to give you glory and praise that you so, so deserve. Father, help us to study so that we can refine our lives, our hearts, and our conduct to your praise and honor by what we say and do in life. And help us, Father, to show that love and respect for you by living that same kind of respect and love and honor for your blood-bought children who encircle and bless us in our daily lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.